Morning. Today we're going to be looking at Acts 12, 1 to 17. And it's the account of how God's angel helped Peter escape from the prison that Herod had put him into. And you'll find it on page 947 of the Pew Bible. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and he was bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing. What the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left and went for another place. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you once again for the privilege of being here and inviting me to the third time, actually, and the last time, as last time. Tomorrow I'll be at Charlotte's house and speaking a little bit more about the work of Barnabas Aid. This morning's more of a focus on text. I'm just going to turn it slightly sideways so that when I turn it over, I'll know where I am. But I do want to encourage you, first of all, with my Barnabas Aid hat on. We used to be Barnabas Fund. We're now called Barnabas Aid. But this really is the shop window of the work that we do. It will give you an insight into a number of the projects. We publish it 6 times a year. The stories in them are very well sourced. But I also want to encourage you, and they're free. So you can take one, and if you really think you'd like to follow up with this, I've got a sheet where you can sign up for this magazine on a regular basis. We'll get it to you, either hard copy or electronic form, as suits you. Inside the magazine is a little prayer magazine, which will give you some very specific things to pray for. But I really also want to encourage you to take, I've got 20 of these. These are snapshots of the countries, or about 40 or 50 of the countries that we work in. And we'll produce this twice a year, and this will give you a snapshot of that country, the salient points to pray for, and it will give you a real insight into the work of God across the globe in getting to know the family. Part of our work and emphasis is very much about how we can encourage people not just to get to know the family, but also to be those who are answers to their prayers. And you also seeing answers to your prayers as we publish stories. So that's very much at the heart of the work of Barnabas Aid, is so that we can indeed be the body of Christ. This is my 3rd year in this role. Before that, I was back in the UK for a couple of years, head of pastoral at a Christian conference centre. Before that, I worked under the leadership at Tasman Bible Church, back to my old brethren roots where I was converted. Before that, I worked in Nelson Diocese for about 5 or 6 years and had a couple of parishes there. And prior to that, I worked in Africa in a theological college teaching Sudanese ministers, most of whom had fled that southern part of Sudan and were hosted by the Uganda Church. Prior to that, I was curate in Bristol, good Wesley and Whitfield country, and back in the old country, as it were. Prior to that, I worked in insurance for about 10 years, and prior to that, I was a teacher. So that gives you a bit of an idea of where I'm coming from. This is my 3rd year for Barnabas Aid, and it's an absolute privilege to be wandering around the South Island, getting a snapshot of churches and where they're at, and seeking to encourage individual churches to be the body of Christ. I get the privilege of traversing the whole theological and the denominational spectrum. I haven't quite been able to preach in a Reformed church yet, but I'm working on that. And I might, if I work on my Helvetic and background, maybe they'll do so. But I wanted to, and as I go into churches, I wanted to preach a reasonable sermon to give theological reasons for the work that I'm involved in, and also good, solid reasons for you to be what we're all called to be, which is the body of Christ. And so I've been asking questions over these 3 years, you know, what can I learn from the persecuted church? And one of the questions is, what's the sort of nature of mission? How does it sort of work itself out? And I believe that in this chapter, chapter 12 of Acts, we get some really important, what I've called, principles of Christian mission. And when I call it a principle, it would be that I think that if you put me to the test, pretty much anywhere in Scripture, if we opened up the Bible, I think these principles would be somewhere either very, very prominent or lurking in the background. Might be a bit difficult to work from the first 10 chapters of Chronicles, but nevertheless, you haven't put me to that challenge. But from chapter 12, I think there are really, really important principles that need to be embedded deep in our hearts and minds in order to have a Christian view of mission. And the first one is, here's a picture of our head office, or outside our head office in Pewsey in Wiltshire. We have offices in, we just opened one in São Paulo in Brazil, but we have those in the States, parts of Europe, many in the stands, and we're probably working much more broader than we've ever worked before. So we're growing all the time. But it's really important that our little office, I say our little office, it used to be in the middle of London, but now it's in the middle of nowhere, and we can get on with our work. Because you can understand the nature of how we work from Christians, through Christians, to Christians, sometimes needs to be under the radar. And the way that we work in getting funds or getting material to other Christians, practical and spiritual. So it's nice to be in the middle of nowhere, but it struck me that as I had COVID a few years ago, and I was at head office, I was wandering around the hillside and thinking, oh, this is a fabulous perspective on quintessential English countryside. The actual chalk there is, you can't see from here, but it's a horse on the high side of the hill, and there are actually 8 of them in Wiltshire. We managed to go and wander around and find all of them. Some of them are there for all sorts of reasons, some pagan, some a memorial of a coronation, all sorts of things. Most people don't really get to know the root of what they're there for. But what I was thinking was, it would be fabulous to have this perspective, but even better to have this kind of perspective. It would give me a much broader and global view of how things are there in quintessential English countryside, Pewsey, in Wiltshire. And so that would be my first principle, which would be having the perspective of God himself. Now, through Scripture and various other means, but primarily through Scripture, not only do we have access to the mind of God, but to the will of God and his priority purposes for this world. We spend a lot of time working out what our priorities are, what our aims and aspirations in life are. But as Christians, I think we often need to switch back to say, now, hang on a minute. My aims and priorities really need to begin to align to God's aims and priorities and his will for all sorts of things. You see, the Lord has allowed us to have insight to his, what I'm going to call, his inexorable plan. And that is a plan that will not be stopped at any cost. That will happen. And the basis of it is, first of all, the fact that God reveals it to us. It's an immense and incredible privilege. The fact that God speaks to us at all. This is basic to Christianity. And I'm going to say that the inexorable plan or the overall goal is revealed to us beforehand. Not in the detail with which we would like it often, but it's there nevertheless. God does speak to us and does tell us the end from the beginning. And if we do know the end, and if we do know the trajectory, and if we do know what the intentions and will of God is, then we ourselves align towards that, and that can be real Christian mission. Not Richard's mission, not Charlotte's mission, not your pastor's mission, but God's mission. And that's the important thing that I think I'm learning as I ask myself, you know, what is Christian mission? In this particular chapter, which won't be an exposition of the 17 verses, but I think we are given the end in verse 24. And in verse 24, we are told, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Now you will find that phrase and that phraseology often repeated through the book of Acts. Because that's the intention of the author in describing what he's given in his second volume. First volume, the Gospel of Luke, tells us at the beginning that there was a great deal of research from eyewitnesses in order to bring an account of the life teaching death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And in my second volume, Luke tells us that I told you all that Jesus began to do. And I want to now to tell you what he's continuing to do. And I want to tell you this so that you continue doing what he's continuing to do. That is having his inexorable plan in our minds. In Scripture, there are some really important occasions, and I'm going to give you a couple that were very important to the early fathers. One in Acts itself, where it says in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, "Repent, therefore," one of the early sermons, "turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Contained in those early sermons was a deep-seated conviction from the apostles that we know what God wants to do. And that's what we want to tell you about. You should have known this, but you missed it. But now we're following what God wants to do. And here, in that phrase, we can't, as Christians, say, I don't really know what God wants to do. Because he's given it to us. And it's not ambiguous. You see, he wants to restore all things. And another very important verse from the pen of the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians. "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," that is Jesus, "things in heaven and things on earth." And so we are constantly actually being told ahead of time what God wants. So if we can align with what God wants, we can truly be involved in Christian mission. And that's the important thing here. So right from the very beginning, there are those little seeds of thought saying this is what's going to happen. Which, of course, amazingly for us, as we look backwards, we think, well, why did they not see it? Why did they not see it? Well, they're spiritually blind and they had other priorities. Why didn't they accept the Messiah? All sorts of reasons. But right from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the so-called proto-evangelium, the first mention of the good news of this antipathy, this violence between the seed of the woman and the serpent, where his head would be bruised, but the foot would be bruised too. I'm telling you ahead of time so that you've got a perspective deep in your heart that this is what I'm up to. And why? So that whatever you go through or whatever opposition you find, you will be able to continue my inexorable plan to restore everything under Jesus. Now, I know that's pretty broad terms, but that's looking at a perspective of all there is, that English countryside, and you can't quite get the detail, but you can see the overall sense of things. And that's what I think is very important in Scripture, and I think is contained here, because the detail is going to lead to what God is up to, whatever tries to stop it. It's God's inexorable plan. Now, why is that important? Well, God has done this in all sorts of ways through Scripture. You might remember that the first instructions around the context of Noah building an ark, Genesis chapter 6 to 8, you might remember what a culture to live in, where in those early verses of chapter 6, every thought and inclination of the heart was towards evil. That was the context in which Noah was given instructions, God's plan. He was told, chapter 6, verse 14, to build an ark. And then the first question is, well, what's an ark? It's a box, basically. And he is given quite specific instructions as to the nature of the material, the size of this box, and how to go about it. And in the context where they haven't seen rain before, it seems, there may have been some sort of mist in those early conditions. But Noah begins to work on God's inexorable plan and does something what seems to be fairly mundane and ordinary. But he is pointing to some massive truths. He's pointing to the fact that there will be a destruction. That creation 2.0 is about to happen. So all living things will be destroyed, apart from 8 people in this box. And that God is going to reboot and allow another opportunity in order for his good intentions for human beings to come about. Now, of course, we know that God has given, what, not 2.0, but 2 billion, 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 billion point zero versions of allowing humanity to start again. How many times has God allowed you to fail miserably and then said, right, let's keep going? It's called grace, isn't it? It's called God allowing the gift of time to start again. And most of us, that the real start point again in our experience was when, of course, we came to know the Lord Jesus and found forgiveness of sins. And that was indeed a new creation for us. And God has been working at that ever since. But in that context, what seemed to be an innocuous act of building a box, yeah, a large box, granted, pointed to a larger truth of destruction and deliverance. Deliverance. Another what seemed to be innocuous event was, you remember the momentous events of pulling the people of Israel out of Egypt and the Exodus. And Moses being given instructions on that mount, not only for the moral code by which to live and the character of God, but also he's told in chapter 25, verses 8 and following, I want you to build me a sanctuary wherein I will dwell. Now, never mind the theological problems about how God can be contained in a tent, in a worship tent. But again, for 15 chapters, he has been told about the nature of the material, the offerings that go with it. Why? Because this, what seems to be an innocuous event, is pointing to the massive truth of the fact that deity is going to dwell amongst his people. And they're going to be owned by God, and they're going to own that God as their God. Above and to the exclusion, in theory, of all other gods. How well did they do? Not very well, we know. But that did not preclude God saying, look, my intention is actually to be right slap bang in the middle of you. Working amongst you. Walking, literally, in one place in Numbers amongst you. I want to be right at the center of your life experience being. And so this dwelling for deity is pictured in what seems to be, yes, quite an ornate way, in quite a detailed way. And one could go on, but again, the appointing of the building of the temple by David is pointing to this dedication of a dynasty that is going to appear forever, whereby God is going to exercise his rule through a particularly anointed person. So all these plans have been revealed. And the fulfilling of those plans points to something incredibly large. And so it's very important to do and get involved in God's plans. God's plans. And so that's what they are. And this all points to his inexorable plan, which is my favourite proverb, which says, there's no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. That is so important. It's not so that you have a really important, strong doctrine of the sovereignty of God, so that you can argue with an Arminianist and say that they're wrong. What's important about this is deep-seated in the heart of his people. It's the belief and the perspective and the living in the light of the perspective that God is actually orchestrating, sovereign over everything, including my tiny little life, but actually over everything. And you get amazing statements like people like Donald Trump saying that this must have been an act of God. Now, how sincere, we don't know, not really. But it is interesting, isn't it? That attributed to his life-saving moments is this sense of something that God's involved. Well, more and more in Christian mission, one needs that from the people of God. Do we really believe that God, one, has a plan? And two, are we actually getting behind that plan? And do we believe that whatever comes against us, that plan will be realized? It's inexorable. Now, when you get people who believe that kind of stuff, God can do tremendous things. And he can actually take them through really, really important stuff. I'd like to be able to say that, and spend time, I won't do this, but to say that in the Acts of the Apostles, all the way through, one gets this strong sense of the sovereignty of God, particularly in the preaching about how the word of God grows, how people turn to the Lord, how the glorious gospel actually makes a tremendous progress. And again, from the psalmist, there's this truth that for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Now, we may not like God's timetable. We may want God to act now. But underlying that is his patient grace working out his inexorable plan. My question is, as a Christian, am I actually a part of that plan and seeking to implement it, or am I just an observer of it? What's your answer to that question? I've asked the question of various churches that I've wandered around, probably maybe as many as 70 to 100, I think, over the last 3 years. But I've asked them this question from this passage and from this truth. If you were to write a history of the last 3 years, including COVID, of the progress of the gospel in this place, what would it read like? Would it read like that sense in Acts where whatever happens, the word of God is growing? Believers are being added. God is moving in incredible ways. Or would it read like a distraction, as many churches were distracted by this thing that we have called, and this phenomenon called COVID, and the way it was handled? Many churches, sadly, have been distracted. And there have been, I've got to say, if I put it in terms, a high number of churches are still licking their wounds as to how they've dealt with each other through this process. Was the last few years a deviation from being faithful to the gospel? What's your story here? What's your individual story? Were you actually moved by the powers that be to, from the centrality of the gospel, where various agendas were telling you other things? Or was it direct, as with some parts of the world, direct and overt destruction? There were parts of the church, the Indian leadership, that were wiped out through COVID. Do we still believe that it's God's inexorable plan? Well, at Barnabas, we have something called the Shepherd's Academy, where we're training now up to about 1,000 new leaders across various countries online, because we believe in the countries where they're living, despite the difficulties, that's where the growth will be. What's your story over the last 3 years? Moving to the second principle. It's obviously highlighted here, the principle of insatiable and incessant prayer. What I'd like to do is just to try and persuade you that this was important to Jesus before I see its importance in this passage. What's in common in Jesus' life, as I take you very quickly in 2 minutes through his life in the Luke? Chapter 3, verse 21 was his baptism. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 33, he was often doing this. One time, chapter 6, verse 12 of Luke, all night. Chapter 9, verse 18, privately with his disciples and before the great confession, he was doing this. At the Transfiguration, chapter 9, verse 28, he was at it again. Chapter 10, verse 2, he was calling others to do this thing. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he laid down principles behind doing this thing. Chapter 13, verse 34, before Jerusalem, he was crying and in great anguish. Chapter 18, verse 1 of Luke, a parable was to how not to do this thing. Chapter 19, verse 40, with tears again before Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 46, he called that temple, this a house of this thing. Chapter 21, verse 36, he asked his disciples at one of his most crucial times to be doing this thing. Chapter 22, verse 31, after Peter's been told that he will fail, Jesus told he would be doing this for him. Chapter 22, verse 39, the pores on his skin opened up under great anguish, pouring out blood droplets because he was doing this thing. On the cross, he was doing this thing, saying, "Father, forgive," and then, "Father, into your hands." After the cross and the resurrection, he revealed himself to people as they were taking bread, taking this thing. And then finally, at the ascension, he was blessing people doing this thing. What was he doing? Praying. Are you convinced that in the life of Jesus, not just in those crucial moments, but it seemed to pervade all of his existence? The air he breathed, the centre of his ministry was this praying business. And so I call this the principle of insatiable or incessant prayer, because we find in this story of two apostles, we find it in verses 5 and 17, verse 5 and 12, that the church were praying. And let me take you through this deep irony, because first of all, James's head, as Christians began to make waves in society, as they began to become publicly known, chapter 11, verse 27, as Christians, Christ in people, or in Christ people, followers of Christ, they were beginning to make waves across society. And so the first thing for particularly the Herodians, grandson of Herod the Great, they didn't like this, and they wanted to get the Jews on their side. So the first thing they did at a very somber occasion in the year was take James' head off. That would be amusing, wouldn't it? That would be centerpiece of the party. And then we'll call Peter in, and we'll put him in jail in Antonio Tower, probably, and then under guard of 16. And then we're told this story that as the church were praying, verse 5, the circumstances which seemed to be correlated were these. An angel of the Lord lights up Peter's cell. Peter's not quite sure what's going on, even as he's violently struck by the angel, saying, "Get up." Almost an elbow in the side. He still thinks it's a dream as shackles fall, as doors open, and he hits the night air. He still thinks it's a dream until he hits that night air and says, "No, this is real. This is real. I know what I'll do. I'll go up to Auntie Mary's house, because I know that chapter 12, verse 5, I know it's her pattern to be praying. That's the place I'm going." He knocks on the door. Rhoda comes out. It's Peter. And there's a tremendous deep irony in all of this, because the answer to their prayers is on the doorstep. They said, "No, it can't be. We're still praying for him. It's his angel." Can you see that? It's the closest thing you get to comedy in Scripture, is deep, deep irony. Should you not know that praying actually works, says Luke? Is it the fact that they weren't praying that James suffered? I don't think so. Same hope, totally different circumstances, but the fact is that this intercessory prayer, this principle of insatiable and incessant prayer is there. And I think that that's right at the heart of Christian mission. Finally, as one could develop that, and I could give you examples of George Muller, or the life and diary of David Brainerd, or John Hyde of Africa, individuals who moved continents because of their prayer ministry. And it's one of the reasons why Barnabas A wants to give information, because he believes that the real powerful ministry within church lives is not necessarily that outward stuff. It's the intercessors, those that are close to God, those that are praying out his will in the life of their lives and the lives of others. And so I urge you to not just take material to get to know Barnabas Aid. I urge you to have your prayer life absolutely transformed as we all become intercessors. For me, that's the real heart of Christian mission. Who's going to take up that challenge? Finally, as I come towards the end, I call it the principle of the presence witness. That is the activity of God himself in amongst ordinary life. Now, I say ordinary life, it's perhaps not ordinary life for us to be thrown into jail. It is for our Nigerian brothers and sisters in Christ. It is for our North Korean brothers and sisters in Christ who are informed of by their children, who are not allowed to mention the Bible in the various stand places in Asia, Southeast Asia. They'll be shut down. They're registered. It is normal for them to have these kinds of activities, as it was indeed normal for the apostles and their followers. This is normal Christianity, according to the Bible. To find that there will be opposition. To find that publicly, as well as privately, you're going to have to make known that you're a Christian. And so the consequences are this, that right at the heart of that activity and that opposition, we find God's presence in a way that is normal, I'm going to say, but super normal. Because directly we have this witness of God's presence. First of all, we see it in verse 2 in James, whose head's taken. That is a public witness. He is a martus, a witness to the one he's following. He's prepared to give his life because he is witnessing to the fact that someone, even his own Lord, was prepared to lay down his perfect life and suffer in such a way that we'll never know. And so he's glad. He's glad to have his head taken. And so will be many, many Nigerian pastors who have their heads taken online. So that witness is there directly. It's also directly as a presence of God right there in the cell. It's Richard Wurmbrand who's saying that in his suffering and torture for Christ, is that the intensity of God's presence was often the most clear when it was most difficult in extremis. And so we have this direct presence and witness of God in this passage. We also have an indirect one in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where we say that people were praying. God is active through the active prayer of people praying. Is this principle believed by me and you? Do we believe this? If we really believed it, we would be doing it. That's the proof. The not doing of it seems to suggest to me that when I don't do it, is that I'm not really that convinced that if I pray, God will act. Particularly if I pray according to his will. Because by not doing it, I'm saying that I don't really believe in it. Yes? Well, here, indirectly, they are praying. And at verse 17, this presence witness was very important in Peter's statement right there in verse 17. It's, please go and tell the others what God is doing. Do you notice that? So there's a direct witness to the presence of God by God himself, and there's an indirect witness to the fact that God is at work right through these circumstances. And this is Christian mission. I'm going to say that we could keep church going week by week. You've got the skills, you've got the commitments, you've got the abilities. But the difference between it being a church and a place where people meet together because they have something in common is God, I hope. Again, do you believe that? Do you believe that meeting week by week, it's more important that God turns up than you do? And that's right at the heart of Christian mission. Yes, it's important that we believe in God's inexorable plan and get behind it. And that will set our priorities individually and our priorities as a church. The thing that doesn't look at unifying everything under Jesus Christ is probably not Christian mission. The thing that looks as putting Jesus right at the centre of things is probably Christian mission. The idea of people being committed to prayer is probably Christian mission. Not praying is not Christian mission, even if you turn up in person. And finally, we need God himself. It's all very well having the abilities and skills to keep things going, but we need God. We're desperately in need of God to fulfill his own mission through ordinary people like you and me, through ordinary circumstances like yours and mine, day by day. And so I put before you that these are three principles which I believe, if you look across the scriptures, you will find there. And finally, this is the faithful witness. This is his title, for the Lord Christ in heaven, head of the church. He is the faithful witness. And of course, he is the subject and object of Christian mission. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege of being a part of what you are doing. Help us to be fully into it. Help us to be aware and have your perspective, to make those changes that need to change in order to be behind your plans and to commit ourselves to them. May the Lord Jesus Christ be acknowledged and adored as we continue in this enterprise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.